Good morning. It's afternoon. My name is Enoch. I'm one of the pastors here. And I I'm actually both here in Chinatown. It's good to be at both. This Sunday, as we're turning to the Word of the Lord, we're continuing what we started several years ago, race, culture, and ethnicity emphasis. It was brought upon by this desire, this recognition that I'm not a guy that tends to preach when everyone's talking about it. A few years back, when there's a lot of talk in the Christian world about hell, the existence of it, the eternality of it, is it real? Can it be compatible with a loving God? There's a lot of voices much smarter and more articulate than mine in the fray. But a few years after that, then we would preach several sermons on that very matter of heaven and hell. And so when it came to race and culture, things that are very timely, things that I think a lot of people are wondering, why don't we talk more about with a church with an ethnicity and nationality in the very name of our church, then why don't we do more of that? And so about 4 or 5 years ago, I felt, you know, if this was a black church, we would definitely not let MLK go by without talking about it. I just can't imagine that. And that's been confirmed as I talked to more pastors that I crossed paths with, happen to be from African American congregations. And so here we are, and one of the things that I've been struggling with or thinking about as we talk, and I talk to different pastors around the country, is this basic question. What is the purpose? What is the purpose of an English-speaking ministry in a Chinese heritage church, a church with a Chinese background, a heritage of that, when a lot of the people don't even speak English, Chinese, they only speak English, when they're kind of not necessarily working with people who are ethnically Chinese around them? I don't know how many of you have environments where you work, or a homemaker, or different things like that, your community, where there's a lot of ethnic Chinese around you. And so a lot of people wonder, what is the purpose of this? In fact, as our sister Angel just shared, every letter that I read after coming back from the Urbana Student Missions Conference, every single one would highlight and mention the fact that, wow, with something like 11,000 undergrad college students in St. Louis praising and worshiping God, you saw the full, quote, reflection of heaven, the diversity of everything. So I hear that, like, quite a bit after Urbana, and as it should be. But I guess as we reflect about that here, what is the purpose of the English ministry? If this is it's not just a Chinese heritage church issue, it's any immigrant church where you have a diaspora, a dispersed people group that comes to another place, sets up, either becomes followers of Christ and begins to follow the teaching of Christ and has children, and that children, that generation, that firstborn, that local born generation begins to grow up, and then have all these questions that ensue. And so I'm not going to answer that whole thing today. I'm not going to try to attempt to address that from one passage. But we are going to think about some of those issues related to race and culture. And then Pastor Ken, he's going to be following up this sermon, both this in Newton as well in Chinatown next week. He has no idea what I'm about to say. So pray for this poor brother next week as he has to go. And I left Chinatown. I have no idea. You know, race and culture and ethnicity is one of those things people think might, well, finally, someone's going to preach about it. So we do it about once a year explicitly. Just be honest. If you want someone to talk about race, ethnicity, and culture, it's probably a hot topic. And if we're going to come to the Bible, then any hot topic has the potential to make us uncomfortable. We may not even like that. I came from parts of the country where churches were very conservative, and I was not a minority by my experience. And what I'm going to say will probably sound very liberal, very progressive. Oh, you've been in New England too long. My kids growing up here in the Boston area, I'm almost positive I'm going to say is not progressive enough. But I'm not really trying to be liberal progressive. I'm not even sure it's a fair dichotomy. I'm just trying to expound what the Bible says about these topics. So we're going to go through quite a few passages. The passage that we just read together is one of my favorite passages. It is not the passage we intend. It's my fault. Jane, it's my fault. So it's not Acts chapter 2. It's Acts chapter 8. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles if you don't have it, or you can look up on the screen because maybe you don't have it. But I'm going to read for us Acts chapter 8, and then I'm going to open the Word, open our time with prayer. We're going to actually use your Bible, so if you have it with you, we're going to jump around a little bit to three texts. I'm going to read Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 38, and then I'm going to pray for us. So hear now the Word of the Lord. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, "Do you understand
what you are reading. And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, beginning with the scripture. He told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we come now to your word, we pray that you would challenge us, encourage us. It's not about whether we like something or something tickles our ears. It's not whether or not we believe something politically or all those factors. It's if you are a real God, and if you have a truth that is eternally relevant because it's eternally true, in your mercy, would you show us? Sometimes the truth is so powerful and we just go, that's got to be true, we believe that. Other times the truth is not easy to hear. And I think the difference depends often on who we are, where we're coming from. So we pray this morning that your truth would truly set us free. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So on this topic of race, on this topic of ethnicity and culture, I'd like us to think about three questions as we come to this passage and a few other texts. The first thing I'd like to consider is this. How does God send the good news of the gospel out? To whom is the gospel for? That's the first question. To whom is the gospel for? The good news of the message of Jesus Christ, who is it for? Okay, that's the first thought. That might be very sensible or basic to many of you who have a church background, but those of you who don't have a church background, it's hopefully a helpful starting place. Who is the message of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, the hope of redemption, the forgiveness for our sins, the promise of justice in this world, who is that for? Secondly, we're going to consider what the Bible says about how does God send this message out? How does God disperse or distribute his gospel message to all the world? So first, who is the message for? Secondly, how does the message go out? And then thirdly, what difference does it make in my life today? We'll reflect a little bit upon what does this mean to me right now as you sit here in the building owned by Boston Chinese Evangelical Church, whether you identify as ethnically or culturally Chinese or not, whether you speak any particular Chinese dialect or not. What does it mean to me right now, today? And if you're not a Christian, I hope that you'll be understanding that our God is a God that actually has spoken about race and culture from the very beginning, way back in Genesis. And we could do a whole sermon series on this, but for today, we're going to think a little bit about race. Now, these passages I'm going to go to, particularly the one we just read, we've treated before. In fact, Pastor Steve has given a fine exposition about the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And the main thesis of that fine exposition is we should be open to wherever God sends us. Philip, this man, was in Jerusalem, and then he ends up going to Samaria, a region neighboring Jerusalem and Judea, and he has a very effective ministry. He tells the good news. People believe in Christ and come to faith, and it's a beautiful thing. And then God takes Philip and moves him all the way to down south, towards the border between Egypt and the kingdom of Cush, or Ethiopia. And in that sermon, I still remember a very convicting Pastor Steve said, we should be open to whatever the Lord sends us. That is totally and absolutely true, I would believe, from that passage. But I think there's also more for us here. So before we do that, though, in order to understand this, the first question is, who is the gospel message for? We need to go earlier in the book, in Acts chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, would you flip back a few chapters to Acts chapter 1? Because we're going to take a look at the question, who is the gospel for? Who is the message for? Who is the hope, the invitation, the call, the requirement for to come to faith in Christ? And we're going to look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and many of you might know this passage. It's sort of the Acts version of the Great Commission, where God, through Jesus Christ, is telling his disciples, I'm going to send you out, and you will be my faithful witnesses, as Angel just talked about. You will be my witnesses. And he lists four geographic regions. He's going to list Jerusalem, which is the city they were in, the capital. He's going to list Judea, which is like the county, if you will, which Jerusalem is in. Then he's going to go to Samaria, which is the border, which is the group of people just bordering right next to the ancient Israelite people. And then he's going to say to the ends of the earth, and he's going to expand here. So let's take a look, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. where we read this. But you, Jesus speaking to his followers, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. There is an expansion here that I want us to see. From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, so here is the point. Who is the gospel message for? If you went to Urbana Missions Conference, if you've heard any sermon message, almost every treatment I've ever said has a statement. The gospel message is for all the peoples of the world. Is that true? Okay, now people are like, I'm not really saying something because I'm Asian and I don't really talk much. Or it's so obvious that I'm pretty sure Pastor Enoch's going to prove me wrong or something. I don't want to say whatever it is. So if you were to say the gospel message is for all peoples, you would be not saying anything incorrect. But in the same way, remember how I just said, if I grew up in an African-American context, in an African-American church, I'm pretty certain that when it came around MLK, we would talk about it. We would understand the struggles of being a black people with the nature of being oppressed peoples. We talk about Exodus, how Exodus is not about, you know, God crossing the Red Sea with his people. It's about oppressed, enslaved peoples. In the same way, then, if we were in a messianic congregation, I think we would not miss something here. What is a messianic congregation? It's basically what you would call a Jewish congregation, a Jewish believing church. So when people who have Jewish background become believers, they still worship typically on Saturday, both because it's part of their culture and because they want to reach other people who are from their Jewish background. And they would call themselves a messianic congregation because really they're connecting it with the whole idea that this is a Jewish Messiah. So it would be they would not let us go the message of the gospel for all nations. This is the full treatment, I think, Acts 1:8 says. And it's a huge, I think, difference. The message of the gospel is for all peoples from one people group. The message of Jesus is for all the nations, but emanating from one nation. The message of the gospel is for all ethnicities, but beginning with the ethnic people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, which is the whole point of the Old Testament, that God promised a man named Abram, who he would rename Abraham, that I will bless all the nations through you, Genesis 12, and through all the nations to you, you will then be a blessing, and this is the promise. At Christmas Eve service, if you were there when we met at Chinatown campus, we sang a song, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set your people free, born to save your people. There's a line in the second part of that verse where it says, Israel's strength and consolation, referring to the birth of Christ. That the birth of the Messiah, the promised one, the Messiah, the Savior, Christ, is Israel's strength and consolation. Now, I love that song. And when I introduced it here or you know, singing it, I always didn't necessarily know why that line was there. That line is so awkward. We're talking about Jesus. We want him. Israel's strength and consolation. It was just kind of this random song, random line about Israel. And I confess, I just told Chinatown campus, the congregation there, that when we get to that song during Christmas time, I look around to see, you know, who is singing with passion. Israel's strength and consolation. Because it's sort of a random line to us. Unless we realize that Jesus was born a Jew. It was from that one people group. By the way, Adam and Eve, they're not Jewish. I also, if you were to think about Adam and Eve, if you were to imagine the way it's Adam and Eve have been depicted, if you were to imagine a scene from the Garden of Eden, you know, rated G, you know, a scene of the naked Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, are they not, in many of our minds, sort of Anglo? Maybe with blue eyes. And so we come to this passage missing something really important. That the gospel message is for all people from a people. God has always chosen to use people to reach people. And in doing so, he has incarnated Christ forever and ever as a man of Jewish descent, an ethnic, racial Jew. And we need to understand that because otherwise we look at that and we think, if you just say it's for all the nations, it raises this, it sort of implies something. You're not even asking it. If it's for all the nations, from where? From here? Is Christianity a white man's religion? Problematic because of the words white and man, but whereas most missiologists and demographers tell us now that the most of the Bible-believing Christians in the world are in the southern hemisphere and in the eastern hemisphere, not in the north and the west. And so this whole idea here is played by our culture. So, for example, there's an author, Dr. Hayes, who writes books on commentaries and theology, and he tries to illustrate how our culture predisposes a lot of these things. So we just went through this Christmas time, and in this country, in this culture, when you think of the story of Mary and Joseph going to Bethlehem, right? Traveling from their, you know, from their wherever their Nazareth all the way to Bethlehem. Now, in most depictions that I've seen in this country growing up here, and if you were to imagine that scene, Mary and Joseph, do you not mostly, at least mostly, imagine them traveling just the two of them? I think that's usually how it's depicted. You know, we're going to go to Bethlehem, so it's just Mary and Joseph, just the two of them traveling along. In fact, they get there, and they're all alone. And then the innkeeper turns them away. So Dr. Hayes was saying, he was a professor here. He was in an East Asian country, I think it was Thailand. And he was watching a Christmas service. He was worshiping in a church there. And they're doing the Christmas scene. They're doing the little pageant. They're doing the little acting bit where Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem. And what struck him, but was totally normal to everyone, was when they said, okay, well, Joseph and Mary got to go to Bethlehem. They got up and they started walking to Bethlehem with like tons of aunties. Because it was unthinkable in that culture to travel a pregnant woman without all these aunties. I mean, just in this country, in this church right here, when someone gets pregnant, their mom comes from I don't know where. Asia, Hong Kong, California, whatever. And they're there, and they're there for weeks and months. I see them next 2 months. You're still here? I'm still here. Yeah, because it's unthinkable. And then what do we think if in sort of the depiction in the North American context, Joseph and Mary get to the Bethlehem and the innkeeper turns them away. There's no innkeeper in the Bible. They go to the stable. There's no stable in the biblical account. But they're in there. And then who delivers the baby? Do we just assume Joseph, like, breathe, Mary, breathe? And because there's just no way that's, I mean. And then Dr. Hayes concludes that part by reflecting on the fact that, culturally speaking, Joseph and Mary, in the ancient Near Eastern biblical culture of Israel, was probably less like the American context now and more like an East Asian context or an African context, or indeed right now in the Middle East. And so our culture predisposes us and to recognize that the gospel is for all people, but from a people group. It began with the Jewish nation, the Jewish people. And Adam and Eve were not Jewish. Abraham wasn't even Jewish. Jewish people have to be descendants of like Jacob, which was way later. Okay? And I don't know the racial, ethnic skin color of Adam and Eve. Maybe for best, the Bible doesn't tell us that. Because they were the progenitor of all humanity, according to the Bible. And so the basic context here is, if you think, and only the gospel is for all nations, and you forget that it came as a fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham, to Moses, to David, and to all the ancient Jewish people in the Jewish scriptures. That's why a lot of Christians, for them, the Bible is really just the New Testament, and the Old Testament is that long, boring part with lots of names, and lots of killing, and lots of adultery, and stuff like that. But really, it's the fulfillment of all of that. You walk around and my last name is Liao. Some of your last names are Chang or Liu or whatever. They go, oh, it's like an ethnic last name. If Liu is an ethnic last name, then what is Smith? A normal name? What is Jones? Normal? Or is every name, by definition, an ethnic name? I think in southern India, Smith might be kind of odd. That's a foreign last, actually, maybe it's not because of colonization. But the point is, when we normalize something, we might be importing too much of our view into the Bible. Because the gospel is not just for all nations. That's true. But the gospel is for all nations from one nation, one people group. And we've got to remember, God, in his providence, has chosen to work through groups of people, ethnicity and races. And I'm not going to define those terms. It's a hugely complicated, controversial matter of just even defining the term race or ethnicity. So I'm going to use them loosely right now. And I think you generally know what I mean. So, first point. Who is the gospel for? The gospel, the good news that Jesus came to this earth, died, rose again, triumphantly offers that forgiveness to all nations, but from one nation, one people group. God has used the ethnic people of the Jews and fulfilled that. And we need to recognize that, because then we have to understand that God has been talking about race from the very beginning. Now, how does God get this message out? How does God perpetuate and disseminate the gospel message? Well, if we go back to Acts chapter 8, we're going to see here that actually Philip is sent by God. But in order to really understand this, we have to go early in the book of Acts. Earlier in the chapter, chapter 8. If you go back to chapter 8, I'd like you to look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Because in verse 1, you're going to see how God actually got the gospel, the people who believed in the hope of Jesus, how they actually moved out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the ends of the earth. And it's not because they were chosen. It's not because they felt like they wanted to. God would forcibly, or they would be forcibly moved through the tragedy of persecution. So take a look. Acts chapter 8. Let's take a look at verse 1. And remember, there are four geographic terms in Acts 1:8. There's only three terms in Acts 8:1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was approving of his execution. That's the first martyr, Stephen. And there arose in that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. First geographic term. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, the second and third geographic term, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen, the martyr, and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. The point here is to show that the very first person who died because of his faith in Christ that we have recorded in the Bible, the martyr Stephen, his death was tied to this eruption of persecution where now the government, the authorities, the man named Saul, who would become a believer later and become Paul the apostle, he was hunting Christians down. And because of persecution, the believers who were told in Acts chapter 1, you'll be my witnesses in where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. It wasn't until persecution that the early Christians sort of obeyed God and actually went out there. What does this have to do with us today? I submit to you that often people don't leave their homeland, their country, their culture, their people, just because they want to. Most times, especially when you're talking about large groups of people, it's because they're fleeing some terrible circumstances. Physical circumstances like famine or destruction. Political circumstances like war or oppression. Economic circumstances, because depression, people go to other places because this place is hard and bad, and well, we're hoping this will be better. The highly publicized trek of Hondurans coming up to the border is because they're thinking, you know, even if we get stuck at the border, it's better than where we were. Because people leave the difficult places to go somewhere else. Or it's the difficulties that propel them. So here is the humble suggestion about race and ethnicity. If you look at the history of humanity, massive migrations of people to become dispersed, or what modern biblical scholars call the diaspora, which is the word for dispersed people groups. There's the Jewish diaspora outside of Israel. There's the Chinese diaspora outside of China. There's the Syrian diaspora. These diasporas, it is the harsh circumstances that people are fleeing that move people around the world. And now we get to Philip. Because Philip, he was in Jerusalem, but the persecution exposed them, and so they moved, except the apostles. They were somehow able to stay in their home base, but the other leaders, the other evangelists would spread out to Judea and Samaria, and then God would take Philip. And now we meet this man known as the Ethiopian, who is also a eunuch. As we go to this, let's see this in Acts chapter 8, now the passage we just read. Acts 8, we're just going to touch on a little bit, take a look at verse 26 of Acts 8. Meet this man, the Ethiopian eunuch. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south of the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. And what was his job? This guy was in charge of all her treasure. And where? What was he doing? He was returning, or he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning. This Ethiopian, who is he? What do we know about him? Well, the word Ethiopia, in some translations, Cushite or Nubian, in other translations, in the Septuagint, in the ancient languages that the Bible is written in, and then translated in ancient times, there's usually the same word. It's called Cush. And if you know your Bible, the Old Testament, there's the Cushites, or the kingdom of Cush. Cush, okay, it's mentioned in Proverbs. There's a famous proverb in the Bible that says, there are certain things that are just futile. Can a Cushite change the color of his skin? And if you go through the Old Testament and the New Testament, if you read, this is modern biblical consensus, both liberal and conservative biblical scholars. The kingdom of Cush, okay, which sometimes called Ethiopia, is not to be identified with modern Ethiopia. It was the people group that was just south of Egypt. So you have, you know, Palestine and Israel, Samaria, Judea, then you have Egypt here in the Delta Nile, and you go down the Nile, go through the cataracts and get down there, you get to this nation, the Cushites. Candace could be the queen's name, or it could be the term for their queen, just like Pharaoh may not have been his name, it might have been his title. And so, who are the Ethiopians, the Cushites? They were, by all accounts, a black race. If you go back to the Old Testament, you're going to decide this, the Cush kingdom shows up a lot. Sometimes called Ethiopian, sometimes called Nubia or Nubian. But throughout, they play a significant role in the Old Testament. They are not the whole Noah thing where they had three kids and the one kid was black. That's another sermon. But that's probably no one, I don't know anyone conservative or liberal who buys that today. But the basic idea is this is a black nation. A powerful black nation that was situated south of Egypt and had a lot of exchange. And so there was actually an Israelite military post down here. And so apparently this black nation had been exposed to the Jewish teachings of the Old Testament or the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures. This person became a believer in the Jewish scriptures, a black Jewish person, decided to go all the way up the pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, presumably in the court of the Gentiles. Remember, the temple, even back then, had something called the court of the Gentiles, which foreshadowed God's plan to reaching all the nations, all the ethnic groups of the world. And he was returning back. And so, Philip is sharing the message of Jesus with a black man who is a high court official in that kingdom. Now, yes, we should be open to where God leads us, message that story. Yes, we should even sort of talk to people who are different from us. Fine, but remember what we said in Acts chapter 1:8, there were four geographic terms. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. When we get to Acts chapter 8, verse 1, persecution happens in Jerusalem, which spreads the disciples throughout Judea and Samaria. And now in chapter 8, you have Philip, he goes to Samaria, leads a lot of people to follow Christ, and then God chooses to use Philip to go, well, he's been in Jerusalem, he's scattered throughout Judea, he just preaches Samaria in earlier chapter 8, and now he's talking to an Ethiopian official. He is now officially in the Roman Empire, reaching the ends of the earth. The first New Testament convert named in the Bible is a black man from Africa. And how did that happen? Because God scattered the people. Because God dispersed those who believed in him. He told them, you'll be my witnesses, but it was not until persecution. A lot of us know if we're following world news and with missions work and sharing the gospel that East Asia and countries like China have changed recently. They become more tight and restrictive on their policies on religious freedom. Actually, this week I'm meeting someone who was ejected from China as missionaries. You sell everything, your whole family, you move everything there, you're learning language study, only to get there and then not even stay for a year and just, you have to leave. And a number of stories has come. There are people right now in the Metro Boston area who had to leave that great country with all those people called China because the government basically kicked them out, essentially. And by me saying this, I'll probably never be allowed to go. But the key thing here is, I was talking to someone recently who encouraged me and said, you know, there's an upside to all these missionaries being kicked out of countries like this. I said, really? He said, there's an upside to all these missionaries with seminary training, with Bible training, with translation skills, with cross-cultural competencies that have to leave this great nation. They're going to go to other nations. They're going to go to other places. They're going to go to countries around maybe China and East Asia and other places, and they're going to go because they were scattered. And I think of your own story, your immigrant, if you have an immigrant story, unless you're Native American, your people might have came here for something, to make a better life for them and their children. And in doing so, God is using the mass movement of peoples to spread the gospel. So, who is the gospel message for? Who is the hope that Jesus is truly the Son of God, walked this earth, lived the life we should have lived, died the death we should have died, and then was crucified and rose again triumphantly? It's for all nations coming out of one nation. And how does God scatter his people, disperse them so that the message gets across, gets out there? The same way that in almost every continent I've ever visited, I could find a Chinese restaurant. Because people leave the harsh circumstances. You would wish the disciples had a meeting. Jesus said to go to the nations. So, Philip, why don't you go to Samaria? Peter, why don't you go there? But it wasn't, I don't know. I'm not going to blame them. I wasn't there. But it wasn't until persecution and the scattering of peoples. Which brings us today. Why did your family come to this country? Why are you here? The classic immigrant story was not so that you could marry someone from another race. A lot of immigrants did not really think that far. They just want to go to another country, have a better place for their children, where their children could be just like them, but with prosperity. I think most of the immigrants coming in now realize, because of the internet and social media, on some level that the expectation, though reasonable, but may not be realistic, is that they may not speak to the same degree of skill the mother tongue. They may not understand to the same depth of knowledge all the traditions of their culture. And it's truly a different context. So if the gospel is for all peoples but coming out of one ethnic racial group, and God uses the scattering of his peoples to be a part of sharing that message, then what does it mean for me today? And to do that now, we can go to this passage, which I don't think is printed in the Newton Bulletin. But if you have a Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn once more to another book of the New Testament, the book of Galatians. Galatians is a few books after that. Book of Acts. It's before Revelation. Galatians, and we're going to look at chapter 2. I'll give you a moment to turn there or to scroll there. Galatians chapter 2. And again, this is worthy of a whole sermon as well. But I don't know, maybe I'm giving Pastor Ken ideas for what to preach on. He's going to fix all the problems I made. Galatians chapter 2, there's so much there, but as you're flipping there, let me give you the key context. The guy we just saw, Saul, who was persecuting the church, imprisoning them and dragging them off and killing them, basically. He becomes a believer, Christian, and then starts telling the gospel. But he does this thing that's totally, it's very odd. He starts preaching the gospel, not just to Samaritans or in Samaria or in Jerusalem. He goes around and tells it to people who aren't Jews at all. They're Gentiles or the uncircumcised. If you don't know what the word circumcision means, go ask your parents or Pastor Steve, okay? So circumcision is a sign of being the Jewish covenant. Mommy, what is this after church, honey? So that's fine. But basically circumcised and uncircumcised, a circumcised was sort of synonymous with the Jewish, uncircumcised synonymous with Greek or Gentile. And so the Apostle Paul now was preaching the gospel, but people were saying, wait, is this weird that these non-Jewish people are becoming Christians? Just get how far we've come racially. The big problem back then was like, wait, can a non-Jew be a Christian? That was the really big question. Can a white person be Christian? That's what they were wondering, basically, right? Can a non-Jew be a Christian? And so the Apostle Paul hears this, and he goes and meets up privately with the leaders in the Jerusalem church, the apostles, Peter, Cephas, you know, James and John and those guys, to have this conference to see. He's going to say, you know, this is the message I've been telling people. Do you have anything to add to it? Is the message I've been telling about Jesus different from yours? Because, you know, people are saying they have to become Jewish. You can become a Christian, but you also have to get circumcised. You can become Christian, but before you become Christian, you have to also become Jewish. And so this is the context here. So let's take a look at Galatians chapter 2 as we pick this up here. Paul is writing, then after 14 years, I, Paul, went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking this Greek kid with me, Titus, not Jew, not circumcised. I went up because of a revelation that set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, he's tactful and diplomatic, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he's Greek, he's not a Jew. Yet because a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission for even a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality, those I say who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas, or Peter and John, perceived the grace that was, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me. They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Let's pause there. So that's the context. Paul is like, he's hearing this upsetting news. There are people really, can like a non-Jewish person, can a non-Middle East, can like a Chinese person, can a white person be Christian? Can they really believe? Don't they have to become Jewish first? So he goes and meets them privately, he's diplomatic and tactful, and says, brothers, this is the message I've been proclaiming. This is what I heard from Jesus when he appeared to me in a vision. And so he's telling them the message. And the apostles hear that, all Jewish guys, Peter, James, and John, and they go, we have nothing to add to your message. Meaning, no, you don't have to become a Jew. You don't have to become circumcised, which men everywhere breathe a sigh. You don't have to do that in order to follow Christ. And so he confers with them. Because he's bringing around this Greek kid. In that culture, we had the Roman baths. You just go around and do your thing. People can tell if that guy's circumcised or not. Because, remember, ask Pastor Steve or your parents. So the whole thing here is that they are calling this. And so here's this humble, modest, biblical claim I want to submit to you. The claim is this. It goes back down to verse 7. The claim is this. Does God seem, in his providence, that even though we're called to love everybody, we're called to be kind to everybody, we're called to even share the hope of Jesus with anybody we encounter, does it not seem biblically warranted that sometimes in his providence, he gives a particular calling to people to reach a particular group? Let me say that again. Do we not see in this passage at least one, even if it's the only one, and I don't think it is, but one case where God tells a particular group of believers, an individual, to reach a certain group? Paul, I want you to reach the Gentiles, God says. Peter, your calling is to the Jews. Not that you ignore the rest of them, not that you hate the rest of them, but there's a unique and particular calling. Verse 7. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. Verse 8. And for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the Jews, worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be the pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. We would, even if you say, okay, Pastor Enoch, biblically speaking, in the unfolding history of the Bible, Peter and Paul were apostles, capital A apostles. They weren't just cross-cultural workers. They were apostles laying the foundation, writing half the New Testament. Even if you grant that, if you say, no, it's not biblical to reach only one subgroup. Everyone has to reach everybody. Just a couple think with me. I have a pastor friend that was telling me, oh, you guys reach Chinese people. That's good. I'm not saying anything. But we reach everybody. But by the second or third time he said that in our lunch, I said, oh, okay, can I just, you reach everybody? Yep. Well, that's good. What language is your service in? English? Okay. So you're really only reaching English speakers. And just pause and say, oh, what time is it on? Sunday morning. 9, 10, 11, like that's two services. That doesn't matter. If you're having service at Sunday morning, you're probably not reaching restaurant workers. So really, are you reaching everybody? Or are you just reaching people that you think is everybody or people like you? I try to say it really nicely. I'm not trying to, you know. And so this whole idea, like if someone says, I have a heart to reach the poor, a particular burden to reach, I mean, doesn't mean I'm going to see a rich person and kick them, but I have a heart for the poor. It's biblical. It's there. I want to reach the poor. We go, that's great. You have a particular burden. We want to encourage that. That is a subgroup of the human race. If you say, I have a heart to reach prisoners and people coming out of the prison, you know, trying to figure out what to do with their lives, I have the burden for that. I mean, we're all called to welcome the foreigner and the prisoner. That's biblical. But some people feel a particular burden. Route One Ministries, one of the partner organizations, their passion is to reach women who are sort of caught in the sex trade and the human trafficking of sex industry. That's their burden. Of course, called to reach everybody, generally, we're all called to love everybody. But it seems to me, that when it comes to socioeconomic class, linguistic class, when it comes to certain subgroups of people based on their experiences, refugees, I have a call to reach refugees. I have a burden for that. It seems to me then to limit it and say, well, your church has to have every single race under the sun. Revelation 7 has to be right now. Seems to me a gross underestimation of the challenging differences between different cultures, even in this country, even if we can all speak the same language. And so if God can give an individual a particular call to prisoners, to battered women or abused children, to the poor, and in the Bible to Jews and to non-Jews, could he therefore not give a similar calling to a church to reach a demographic, to reach a physical subgroup, a geographic subgroup by neighborhood, or to reach an ethnic subgroup? You can have a geographic parish. It's not the only kind of parish. You can have a cultural linguistic parish. You can have a socioeconomic parish. You can have a church that meets in the area, but everyone there is rich, and all the lower income people don't go there. And it would be probably inaccurate to say we're reaching everybody. The reflection, brothers and sisters and friends, is this. If you're going to be part of a church, any church, at some point, you see, Lord, if I'm going to be in this congregation, this body of believers, if I'm going to be in this group, how is my personal calling going to align with the corporate calling of the church? If you're in a church that's reaching homeless people, ministering to transient men and women and children, then you don't ever do that. It's going to be challenging. One of the most positive reasons someone that I was mentoring left BCC was for this. We're mentoring him. He was an undergrad in one of our schools here. And then upon graduation, entered a new season of life. And in that new season, he was reaching out. He actually had a lot of African-American colleagues, a ton of African-Americans. And he was telling me one day, he said, you know, I think I'm leaving BCC because the African-American friends I have at my program, it's kind of rough for them. Inviting them to Chinatown on Sunday morning is a little bit of a stretch. I think there might be another church that might be more accessible culturally, demographically for them, these non-believer friends of his. And I said, you know, I get it. I'm sad to see you go, but I totally understand. Let me pray for you. Let me help you figure things out. And so basically he ended up going to a different church. And for the few years after when I see him, he's like, oh yeah, if it wasn't for this, I'd totally come back to BCC. And I say, you don't have to say that, first of all. You may not even believe that because in a few years, who knows, things change. But the point is this. If you're going to be in a church like BCC or any church, at some point we must ask, what is the collective calling of this body of Christ? And what does it look like into the future? Now, the whole issue of immigrants and the children growing up here, the ABCs, the American-born Chinese, or the local-born immigrants, or people in this group who maybe not, you could even be ethnic Chinese but don't identify culturally Chinese, or you could just not even be any Chinese at all. What is the future? And the answer is, I don't know. Because historically, the diversity of the thing we see in the world today in our major cities is only now just catching up. Historically, according to scholar Wayne Meeks, one of the most diverse cities, the time of the most diverse cities was actually in the Roman Empire, when several of the major cities, Antioch in the Bible, had people from, had Italy, had people from China, had Chinese people, all races were there. If it wasn't for America and mega cities in the world today, there would be very, very few places with the kind of, we are just now catching up to the amount of diversity that was shown in the ancient world when, Rome conquered much of the Western European continent. And so here we are. What does it mean for you and me? It means, what is your calling? If you are a Christian and you're here, you could be here because you married a person and maybe you are both not Chinese, but you feel kind of like a little more, you can fit into this sort of pseudo-Chinese-ish, not really Chinese-y church context here in the service. Or maybe you married the Chinese person, you're here. Or maybe you're here because your parents brought you here. Or maybe you're here because you live around the corner. Whatever it is, at some point we must ask ourselves, how does it align? Now, I'm not saying if you don't want to reach Chinese people, you're leaving. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying we need to ask this together as a church family. And we need to seek the Lord's leadership and get a vision of what that looks like. But for our race and culture and ethnicity emphasis, it would be helpful for us to remember these three key lessons from the Bible. That God and his message of the gospel is for all nations coming from one nation. And God has seen to use in human history, the way to spread that message is the scattering of people. And this is about a scattered group of people. I mean, America, New England, there's a lot of scattered peoples. So then what does it mean for you? I would encourage us to invest time in prayer, discussion, study, conversation. What is my role at a church like BCC? How can I be a part of what God is doing? Maybe it's about bringing people to Newton campus. Maybe it's about bringing people to church. Whatever it is, but how do I bless my community? How do I bless that big development that's coming across the street? What does it look like? If you're just here for college, this is the conversation. If you come back for college after college, this is the thing we're wrestling with. If you're going to go live somewhere else, this is where I would encourage you to think, how can you align with the calling of God's people? Because God has used race and ethnicity as part of his calling since the very beginning. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, as we come to you, we pray that you would encourage us. Lord, if there's anything I said that is not of your word, strike it from our thoughts and memory. Correct me, chastise me. But just because something's uncomfortable or maybe even unpopular, if it's true, if it's of your word, would you humbly challenge us, Lord? Lord, in this day and age, the racialized context of the United States, it's easy to go there. And sometimes Christians, we could use more thinking and teaching about this. So help us. If we're going to discuss this week, perhaps in small groups or just in our homes or drive to lunch after this, help us to reflect by the power of your Spirit. And if we're not a believer, we're here today, then help us understand that this is your call. You're calling your people to reach the ends of the earth, whether it's physically going to other nations or reaching the different nations that have come right here in the Boston area. Challenge us. Help us to see that you have a call. We were not born in our ethnicities and racial backgrounds by accident or mistake. You're using even our racial backgrounds to further your kingdom and your work. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.